Yes, we're going to have a look at the Old Testament over these next three Sunday evenings, and then the New, as we think through what the Gospel, the Scriptures have to say about poverty and the poor. And this is by way of part of the introduction to the Christians Against Poverty project that we are about to begin. Incidentally, I should say, I didn't actually see Jackie this morning, because Jackie was in hospital this morning. I saw James and Rebecca, who send their greetings. Jackie was in hospital, still having the rehydration treatment. And the church there, I think, is being as supportive as they can be. It's a church of about 50 or so people. But within that is a good spread of different ages, and also of different parts of the world represented as well. So it's a smallish but healthy congregation, and they're keen to be supportive and encouraged to James and Jackie, and they really value our prayers and our support. But we're going to look now at the book of Job to give us some background thoughts on this whole issue. It is a passage we've looked at before, but I'd be surprised if many of your memories extend quite as far back as that. We're looking at Job chapter 24. The first 12 verses, which read, "Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Men move boundary stones. They pasture flocks they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children. They gather fodder in the fields and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. They are drenched by mountain rains and hug the rocks for lack of shelter. The father's child is snatched from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for a debt. Lacking clothes, they go about naked. They carry the sheaves, but still go hungry. They crush olives among the terraces. They tread the wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing." We pray, Heavenly Father, that these observations from ancient times would continue to reveal their truth upon our present situation and into our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, something is happening in our society today that has not been seen for generations. Suddenly, we are getting poorer, overall, on average. Standards of living are declining, prices are rising, and it's affecting probably the majority of people, or will soon. And of course, for particular individuals, this isn't just a matter of tightening belts, because those who lose jobs, and with mortgages to pay, face mounting debts, bankruptcy, perhaps even homelessness, not to mention all that goes with that. Today, people who never expected to be poor face real poverty. So what does the Bible say? What are we going to do? This series, anticipating our CAP project, is a small part of that answer, I hope. A small part of helping us understand what God has to say and how we might respond, and also the lessons we would learn for ourselves. Interestingly, at one time, Job would have been in the same position as today's nouveau poor. He may have had opinions and feelings on the subject, but little experience, because he had been a rich man. However, events had given him a new perspective. Once he viewed the world from a millionaire's mansion, now he views it from a dung heap. His caviar has turned to gravel. His silky robes have turned to scabby rags. Disaster has brought him low for reasons at this point he cannot fathom. He's now sick, utterly destitute, and as far as he knows, this rubbish tip where he now sits is the home for the rest of his life. And in his misery and agony before God, and he looks around and he perceives perhaps with a new light that other people also live among the dust and ashes as well. And this deepens and compounds his sense of injustice and outrage at what's happened. What is going on here? He asks. It's a big issue for him. It's a massive issue for us in this world. It can't be ignored. And Job's view from the dung heap should help inform our Christian response on that subject. I'd like to make three observations by way of, if you like, introduction to this theme. What we see here is that poverty is a human issue, that poverty is a moral issue, and that poverty is a spiritual, theological issue, a spiritual matter. It's a human issue, first of all. It's something that should move us. Notice what it is that disturbs Job. Is Job disturbed by hunger, poverty, or need? Well, no, not really. Job is disturbed by hungry people, poor people, needy people. It's not the abstract issue. It's not the figures and the charts that are the problem for him. It's the human reality that he sees perhaps even on the same rubbish tip where he now lives. Job sees people swept from the path like detritus, verse 4. They thrust the needy from the path. He sees people forced to hide like vermin. They force all the poor of the land into hiding with the rats. He sees people scavenging for food like wild animals, like wild donkeys in the desert. The poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children. He sees people being stripped of their children, like the calves being taken away from a cattle. The father's child is snatched from the breast, verse 9. The infant of the poor is seized for debt. He sees people forced to labor for no reward, like mere machines in verse 10. They carry the sheaves but still go hungry. They crush the olives yet suffer thirst. He sees people abandoned to die like so much trash. The groans of the dying rise from the city. The souls of the wounded cry out for help. No doubt he was always aware of the issues before. He was a righteous man and an intelligent man. We need not doubt that he used his wealth well, that he employed people, and he gave to the poor generously. I'm sure he knew about poverty. But maybe now he's down and out himself, he's that bit more able to understand the poor. You see the difference. And I think it's an important difference. We sometimes insulate ourselves by thinking in the abstract about something. But it's one thing talking about poverty as a topic, it's another thing to be a poor person. That's rather harder to cope with. But to be authentically Christian, we're called to empathise in a Christ-like way with all who suffer, to share in it in some meaningful sense. Now, Job had poverty thrust upon him. And that may happen to us, of course. I'm not assuming that everyone in this room is rich by any means, and some of us may indeed be poor ourselves. But Christ chose to make himself poor. He who was rich became poor for our sake, that we might become rich. So we might not be forced or called into actual material poverty, but we're called to make the same spiritual journey from wealth to poverty, from seeing ourselves as having some grand investment in this world to seeing ourselves as nothing in this world. We're called to identify ourselves with those who have no investment in this place. That's our basic identity as strangers, as aliens, and refugees in this world, isn't it? People whose investment is not here. It's somewhere else. The Lord may have granted us temporary wealth in this life, but we must not let that blind us to which side of the tracks we do stand if we are followers of Christ. And that means at times doing our best to enter into the experience of fellow human beings in difficulties. Now, how can we do this? I mean, it maybe comes naturally. Maybe that's where we find ourselves already. But I think all of us need to understand people, wherever they are and however they live, and that includes the poor. Maybe there are simple things one can do to engage. For example, lots of young adults and lots of early retireds have an itch to travel, don't they? And the brochures offer all kinds of possibilities. But you know, there's more than one kind of brochure. There aren't just cruises around the Indian Ocean. There's also tier fund trips to India. Probably cost about as much. But spiritually, you benefit so much more to see what goes on. Or here's another really simple way in which perhaps we could engage with the poorer people around here. Why not do some of your shopping in Anglia Square? There's a pretty good butcher's shop there. There's a greengrocer's shop there. There's plenty of things you can actually get there. Why not make that little bit of effort to actually just be in this place where our church is based? To engage a little bit in the economy. Just to see what the people who live around here are like. Maybe even to stop and have your sandwich from Greg's in the marketplace and have a chat to people as they go by. Just a little thing, at least, to start to engage with life for those who live nearby. We mustn't shy away from people just because they feel a bit different to us. We mustn't do that because we feel awkward. We need to find out more. And we all need to be informed. All of us can use our imagination. All of us can make deliberate efforts to resensitize ourselves to others and put ourselves into their shoes. Yeah, the news and so on, they bring all kinds of information to our eyes and our ears. But that, the problem with that is that it tends to induce compassion fatigue. What we need to do is build relationships with real people in real situations so we can actually feel what life is like in a relational way for people who experience poverty. Now, in the context of poverty as a human issue, we need to think through the issue of what they call relative poverty as well as absolute poverty. By which I mean absolute poverty is where people lack the basic necessities for life. You know, they haven't got anything to feed their children that day. They're at risk of starvation. We will understand that's a priority for compassion, of course. But what about the issue of what we call relative poverty? That is where people may have enough to survive day by day, but are much less better off than other people in society, generally speaking. Do people in that situation deserve our compassion, or should we, as some say, leave it for those who really need it? Well, first of all, we shouldn't make any assumptions. There are actually plenty of hungry people in our society today. I think, is it 1 in 4 CAP clients, that's people who've contacted Christians Against Poverty, have no food in their house when the manager first visits. Just no food. Is that right? Is that right, Chris? Yep. I heard a lady on the radio, there are now people regularly, it's actually quite regular now, that there are parents going without food to feed their children. There's a lady who had been a teacher, lost her job. She was only eating every other day to feed her children, and that was rice and lentils because that's all they could afford. She was someone who was a teacher until 6 months ago. That kind of thing is going on in our society today now, and it is increasing. And we need to put ourselves in the shoes of people as human beings. How do we feel if our kids are bullied because they have the wrong clothes? How would we feel if we had to spend our old age living in one room of a freezing flat? How would we feel if we're constantly tantalized by media messages saying, you are what you buy, and because you can't buy nothing, you're nothing yourself? We have to remember that Although, strictly speaking, they may have enough that they don't starve, human beings are not machines. The suffering is real, even if it's caused by a perceived need as opposed to an actual one. So we have to remember the human dimension. And that, of course, the outrage of that isn't that it's not just about suffering. Poverty has a degrading effect on human dignity. Because poverty reduces human beings to a level of beast, of object, of machine. That's what Job observes here, isn't it? And that's particularly offensive because not just that means suffering, but because all human beings are made in the image of God. There is nothing else in all creation that reflects him more clearly than a human face. And so when humanity is brought low and insulted in that way, God is brought low and insulted in that way. And that should be disturbing to us. So poverty is a human issue which should move us. Secondly, Job notes that it's a moral issue which should outrage us. Because he sees not merely neutral social phenomenon, but a moral evil at work. Men move boundary stones, they pasture flocks they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. And you see, he's not seeing people who are losing their land by accident, whose animals are wandering off because they left the gate open. He's not seeing people who are tripping by accident on the path or selling their children for a profit as a nifty little sideline for their old age. No, he's seeing theft, extortion, injustice, neglect. He sees people falling over because they're being pushed and hiding because they're being chased. And in this, Job reflects a biblical truth that we mustn't ignore. Now, of course, he doesn't say everything that the Bible says about poverty. Some poverty, no doubt, does result from mere bad luck. There will be natural disasters, the droughts, the tsunamis that impact people's lives. But, you know, in the Bible, surprisingly little poverty is actually down to natural causes alone. And even if it is misfortune that makes people poor, that's not what keeps people poor. Not in a world as richly supplied as this one. And it is a richly supplied world, even for this many people. The plight of the poor is often started and normally compounded and sustained by significant moral factors as well. And sometimes those moral factors can be the fault of those who are poor. People become or stay poor sometimes through their own fault. Lazy hands make a man poor, the scriptures say, Proverbs 10 verse 4. In the New Testament, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Laziness, drinking, idolatry, dishonesty, and all these things, they bring poverty on individuals and upon societies. And then, of course, that's inflicted as a legacy of poverty upon descendants. So it's clear in the scriptures that sometimes the moral responsibility for poverty does land upon those who find themselves poor. We mustn't dismiss that. But the Bible is also quite clear that a significant cause of poverty in this world is the injustice of one toward another, particularly of the strong towards the weak. In ancient Israel, there was really no need for anyone to be long-term poor. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. They had a plentiful land, and the law provided for that to be divided up fairly, for debts to be cancelled, for land to be returned to its owners after a period of time, for people to be able to glean in fields in order to supply their families, and all of these things. But nonetheless, it says, of course, there would be poor people, and that's because of sin, human moral failure, because the law would not be kept, and God knew that. There would be injustice. Now, Job is interesting, though, because the book is written by an Israelite. It's included in Israel's Bible. But it seems that Job himself was not an Israelite. It seems to be originating from the days before Israel, perhaps the times of Abraham and so on. So it would seem that Job's words show us that we're not merely talking about a special case when we look at Israel, that there are principles of justice in society that should be common outside a special land of God. Structural poverty is rooted in sin and injustice. I'll give you an example from literature. In the novel The Grapes of Wrath, I don't know if you've read that, John Steinbeck's novel of the Great Depression in the 1930s in America. A farming family has to sell up and head west, and they're being steadily crushed as they do so. It's well worth reading if you haven't. The thing is, though, the blame for this is always passed down the line. Not their fault, because they couldn't help the drought. But the man with the bulldozer who evicts them is not his fault either. He's just an employee of the landowners. The landowners in their big car, it's not their fault. They've just got to satisfy the bankers. The bankers in New York, it's not their fault. They've got to please their shareholders. And their shareholders in their homes spread around all the states of America. Well, it's not their fault. They don't even know what's going on in their name. So a bulldozer turns up and flattens someone's house, and it's nobody's fault. The system ensures that something awful is done, but nobody gets the blame. Probably that's how many of us feel about these big economic issues. Oh, it's out beyond anyone. But we shouldn't be deceived by that. The moral accountability doesn't simply evaporate just because it's spread thinly and widely. I think there are some situations, some similarities in our current situation. Colossal mistakes have been made in our society, in our economics, and hugely unjust results have come about. But somehow, it's not anyone's fault. Nobody really wants to take the blame for what's happened in our economic decay in recent years. To some extent, we could and should say that actually it's all of our fault. Because over these last few years, we've bought into the whole deceit of debt. And I've said this before, haven't I? Should I tell you the biggest deceit about debt is its renaming? By some bizarre semantic twist, debt has been renamed credit, hasn't it? So all of a sudden, this thing which used to be avoided at all costs, except when you really, really needed it for a proper purchase like a house, or because you really were in need, or because you had to invest for business, suddenly it's become this credit. It's a good thing that you all have that. Do you know what I mean? I mean, that is an incredible deceit, isn't it? That renaming. And to be fair, many of us, most of us, our society as a whole, has bought into that deceit of debt, has worshipped a false god. But within it, there's definite injustices. It seems that those who are most at fault suffer least. The people who made the biggest mistakes are the ones who are still getting the big payouts. And it's the ordinary people who don't have much responsibility or understanding who are losing their jobs and their houses. And it's also true that many people in our society today have been lured into indebtedness by ruthless lenders. People have lent money which they could never have lent, maybe even just 20 years ago. Certainly not in biblical times, where in past years a responsible bank manager would have looked at what they were asking for and said, no, that's not an amount of money that you can lend. And yet now you click on the internet and there's people gagging to give you money. A terrible injustice has been inflicted here. And that's something that needs to be addressed. We believe CAP is a way to help address that. We hope that it will enable people to repay their debts, but not be bullied or dominated by creditors who should have been more careful and ethical in the way they lent their money. So there's issues of injustice there. And also we could go into the issues of injustice in global matters as well, in terms of fair trade and so on. But that's for another occasion. But as well as that, it's also a spiritual issue. It's also a theological issue which should puzzle us. The existence of poverty and injustice in this world do raise questions about God himself. And Job doesn't shirk those questions. It brackets this passage we've read. He says, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? And then in verse 12 it says, the groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. Job says, what's going on, God? The righteous suffer, the evil prosper, the strong prevail and the weak are crushed. All this injustice is happening in your world and you're doing nothing, he says. When will you act and intervene? Don't you care? Now, if you know about his friends, they had simplistic answers for his questions, but those answers wouldn't do for Job. Job knew from personal experience that you can't put all human suffering down to being a punishment for your sins. Grave and real injustice does take place, and it seems to contradict the justice and goodness and power of God, or even perhaps his very existence. Job gives voice to a question here that we all need to ask at some point or other. Technically, it's called the question of theodicy, the goodness of God's rule in an unjust world. And I suggest that until poverty has made us ask that question, we can't say we really care about poor people at all. If you know the book, Job gets an answer of a sort to the end. God gives him a revelation of his might and his glory and the purposes entailed in his own hard experiences. And from our privileged New Testament perspective, we get to see even more. God demonstrated in and through Jesus Christ how he intends to judge and resolve these matters. Specifically, the answer to Job's question in verse 1 and in verse 12 is that God has set a time for judgment. The time will be when Christ returns. And though we do not know when that will be, we do not look in vain. And Christ will judge as someone who himself was poor and persecuted and oppressed by injustice. So we do have an answer to Job's question. But it's an answer that places an onus upon us. It's an answer we may wish we may not have because it demands something from us. We can't live on the surface of things anymore, according to how they merely look to us now. We've got to take his words seriously. It looks to us like God doesn't care for the poor, millions of people living lives of meaningless misery, grinding out apparently worthless existence of no consequence to life, the universe, or anything. That's how it looks, the hordes of people on our planet. But Christ proves that God cares enough to send his Son out of love for the world. So we must care too, willing to give of ourselves, maybe even our lives. It looks like God doesn't value the poor. Their lives do not count for much in this world. But Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, and he was poor himself. So we can't just ignore and dismiss those who are poor and exalt and admire the rich and famous. You name a famous poor person. Huh? You can't, can you? Mother Teresa, yep. Few small examples of people who've given up poverty for such reasons, given up wealth for such reasons. But you can't name them, could you? Because we idolize the rich and totally ignore the poor, don't we? So let's give the poor their due as fellow human beings. Who would we talk to if Brad Pitt came in the room and was followed by a homeless man off the street? Who would be the first person we spoke to? It looks like God would never do anything about the poor. Every year the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, so it seems. What does he do about it? But Jesus is God's manifesto for the poor. One day he will step in and hold the unjust to account. He will charge many with wrongdoing. So we must live our lives in holy fear of that day. Seek his forgiveness now. Conform our lives to his pattern. We may think that God hasn't given us the power to help the poor because the issues are so large and deep and overwhelming. And we know, of course, the poor will always be with us. But Jesus' example shows us that it's worth demonstrating loving compassion to those in need, even to lone, insignificant individuals. So we mustn't be passive and gloomy about the scope to do real good in this world, even if we can't take the problem away. It looks like God has no hope for the poor. The world sucks them in, chews them up, and spews them out at such a rate. And we know that however much is done to help in this life, it won't be enough. And we mustn't forget that just because someone is oppressed, poor themselves, just because they are victims in some regards, it doesn't mean they're not culpable sinners in others. The poor are as responsible for their sins and face a judgment before God as anyone. And nobody is saved just because they're poor. For some people, being poor makes their sinning worse, doesn't it? But Jesus said he'd come to preach good news to the poor. He made it very clear that in some senses the poor are better off than the rich. Because to be saved, you have to let go of anything in this world that you have and put your hope in the next. You have to be humble about yourself and trusting in God. And all things being equal, those with little in this world perhaps are far more likely to do that than those with much. That's the evidence of the scripture and of what's happening in the world today. Maybe that's what we will see through our work with CAP. So let's not be ashamed of the good news for the poor. Of course, it's a mockery of the gospel to offer help for someone's soul and nothing for their body. That mocks the gospel. But it's an even deeper travesty of love to provide help for the body and then fail to offer even the one thing that could benefit them for all eternity. Those things must go together. One day, when we have bought our Cafe Direct and set up our standing order to Tier Fund and written to our MP and cancelled world debt, reformed world trade, increased foreign aid and signed up to CAP, that'll be great. But if that's all we've done, we will still have failed our Lord. We must never forget that the most important thing that we can do for anyone is to give the poor the good news that they really need to hear.